Let us read again our text, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Now this Lord's Day, beloved, we're going to consider carnal Christians from 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 4. Too big a subject for one service, so we're going to look at both morning and evening, and you will find, by God's grace, that it will repay our continued and undivided attention. This morning we're going to consider first the issues involved in this subject of carnal Christians, and then we're going to look at the meaning. What is a carnal Christian? I should say, therefore, at the start, that within the last century, this doctrine that there are carnal Christians, and a specific doctrine of carnal Christians, this has become popular in some circles. Now, according to this view, there are three types of person, not two, but three types of person. There's believers and unbelievers, to that extent we agree with them, but then there's this third mysterious category, the carnal Christian. In this system of thought, the carnal Christian is truly saved, and he will make it to heaven. But the carnal Christian, in this doctrine, he does not fight against his sin. He does not live a life of holiness. In fact, the carnal Christian, according to this theory, lives just like the world. Habitually, day in, day out, he's carnal. Year in, year out, he's carnal for many years. And yet, at the end of the day, he hopes and thinks, and teachers instruct him that it is well with his soul, that he really is a Christian, he's just a carnal Christian. That's the doctrine. And if you ask one of these so-called carnal Christians about their spiritual condition, they may answer you like this: I'm a backslider. How long have you been backslidden? Oh, maybe 20 years, 5 years, 6 years. I've been a backslider, in fact, from the very day I was converted. My whole life has been one of backsliding. They haven't had a Christian life, but they still claim to be Christians. And then these people will say that they are backslidden for the whole of what ought to have been their Christian life, and they say it complacently, as if it wasn't a big deal. I'm a backslider, with no fear of God or thought that they are doing wickedly. And oftentimes these people will say, well, you see, I made a decision, I made a commitment, I put up my hand, I signed the little sheet, and I get saved on such and such a night, and that's my assurance because I did that. But not continually converted, and they don't even see that they need to be continually converted because of this doctrine of the carnal Christian. And again, I ought to underscore this: when these people in this system think and speak of the carnal Christian, they do not mean someone, in our biblical and reformed terminology, who's a weak Christian, who often struggles and shows much carnality, although he hates and fights against his sin and sinful nature. But they mean someone who is thoroughly and completely carnal, whose life is indistinguishable from that of the unbelievers all around them. These so-called carnal Christians will say, yes, I shouldn't live the way I do. Yes, I know there will be no rewards for me in heaven. Yes, I know that I will only scrape into heaven by the skin of my teeth. But they do believe they're going to make it to heaven. Now, what do you think of that? What are the roots of this doctrine of the carnal Christian? Because these things have a background. They don't just spring out of nowhere. The first and main root of the carnal Christian doctrine is easy believism, which goes hand in hand with Arminian high-powered evangelism. I'll put it to you like this. Do you ever wonder what happens to all those people who come forward at these big gospel crusades or put up their hand? see them now on some of these channels on Sky TV or that type of thing, these satellite broadcasts. Whatever happens to all these people? Well, first of all, some of these people are plants. Some of these people are put there by the organizers to start the stampede, and then people follow the crowd. Other people who go up for conversion are already professing Christians. Some of these people were converted at the same crusade last year, and the one before that they were converted at too. And they're just not really sure, and they want to play it safe, and the evangelist is calling for everybody to come forward, and sure, it can't do any harm, and everybody else is doing it, and up they go. Some of the people who come forward were not members of any church beforehand, and then afterwards become member of a church, but an apostate church. So they join the ranks of the false church. And biblically speaking, and that is the true perspective, it would have been better for them to have remained thoroughly ungodly in the world than actually have joined the false church. They'd have been better off living without any form of religion at all. And then, a large percentage of the people who come forward do not even attend any place of worship after their so-called conversion. They're not even there the next Sunday. They don't go. But they claim to have been converted. Now, of course, there's very little wonder that their results are so poor, so abysmal, because first of all, they're preaching Arminianism, man's free will. It's all about what you do, and they're not preaching the grace of God at all. And then too, psychological manipulation is the order of the day. That's why the music is what it is. That's why, too, the altar call comes at a special time, after everybody's been worked up, presumably by a lot of music beforehand. That's why, too, this whole idea of the hand up. A lot easier to put up your hand, just ask children at the primary school that are being asked a question, than to repent or believe. And then, too, the personality and ungodly manipulation of the high-powered evangelist comes into play as well. I think of one instance, for example. I was attending a church many years ago in Northern Ireland, and at the end of the meeting, the minister told everybody to bow in prayer. Fair enough. Then he proceeded to move up and down the aisles of the congregation, booming out his voice when the whole congregation had their heads down, and he proceeded to exhort and manipulate in an ungodly way the people who were closing their eyes and had their head prone while he moved around the room. Not a bit of wonder the results are so bad. And in such preaching, there is little in the way of doctrine, and what doctrine there is, if it can be called doctrine, is often false. And in this whole scheme, there are some striking omissions, things which are left out, which are very serious. Sin. Do you think the people of the Billy Graham Crusades know anything about sin? Repentance. Instead, you hear nice man-made words like decision, making a decision for Christ. How good of you to make a decision for Christ. What a wonderful person you are. How kind of you to make a decision for Christ. Or a commitment. I'm making a commitment. That's not repentance. That's not faith. God's sovereignty, significantly swept under the carpet, and Christ's saving work as prophet, priest, and king are untaught and unknown. So I say again, little wonder. But then again, what do such converts then think of themselves? And how do the evangelists explain their lack of fruit? And explain they must, especially the larger type of evangelist with these big crusades. Even the media go to them and say, well, how come you had this, so many thousands of people supposedly converted, but there haven't been any new churches built? The attendance isn't up. Where did all these people go? And this is where the doctrine of the carnal Christian comes in. It's incredibly useful. So the evangelist or the people themselves will admit, yes, these people do live like the world. Yes, these people are unholy, but they're carnal. Christians. And this is where the mutilation of 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 4 comes in, and this is their chief text, these carnal Christians. This is the biblical idea, they say, it's taught here. The second source of this doctrine of the carnal Christian is dispensationalism. Now, I hasten to add, not all dispensationalists hold to this theory of the carnal Christian. I would say, from what little I know about it on the ground, that this doctrine of the carnal Christian is in the minority amongst dispensationalists in the British Isles. I certainly hope that is the case. But dispensationalism has spurted the carnal Christian. For instance, and this is why we have it in the bulletin today, there's a quotation from the Scofield Reference Bible, the Bible of dispensationalism, which teaches there's three types of people. There's a Christian, there's a non-Christian, and there's this thing in between, this carnal Christian. Now, that's not as extreme a statement as some of the others, but they still do teach a carnal Christian. Lewis Sperry Schaefer, another big gun in dispensationalist camps, he teaches the same thing. And probably the reason why there are dispensationalists who teach this carnal Christian theory has to do with their peculiar theory of the law, the dispensations. The Old Testament is the dispensation of the law. And we're not really with the law in the New Testament. The law doesn't have much of an effect. Ten Commandments, we're not sure of our relationship to them. They don't see them as clearly as they ought, as the rule of thankfulness for the redeemed child of God. Now, this carnal Christian theory, coming out of Arminian high-powered evangelicalism and manipulation, and coming out of, as a second stream, which sometimes joins up with it, some forms at least of dispensationalism, this carnal Christian theory is tied up also in what is called the lordship controversy. This idea teaches that there are Christians who have Jesus as Savior, but not Jesus as Lord. What a bizarre thing to say. So they teach these people with Jesus as Savior, meaning they're delivered from hell, they're headed for heaven, but they don't serve Jesus Christ and instead live ungodly lives. Jesus is their Savior, but he is not their Lord. As if Christ were divided, as if he is not our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the poor person in this scheme, who has Jesus as Savior but not as Lord, he needs a subsequent blessing after his conversion. First he received Jesus as Savior, and then out of that group, some of them later on received Jesus as Lord. The proper name for these movements, this idea that there are these carnal Christians as they explain it, and the idea that someone can have Jesus as Savior but not as Lord, the proper name for these movements is antinomianism. Anti, against, nomianism from nomos, the Greek word for law. They're against the law of God, so that Christians can live whatever way they like. And those who preach or practice this sort of carnal Christianity are themselves antinomians. That's the biblical and confessional treatment of them. Jude 4 says, "There are certain men crept in unawares, unnoticed, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation." That is, they are reprobated, and reprobated in such a way that God willed them to be false teachers in the church. "Ungodly men," here especially is their antinomianism, "turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. You can be saved and delivered from hell, and then you can just live right like the world. That's turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And then it says, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the denial of Christ. To teach that you could be saved and live ungodly. Now this treatment helps to bring into sharper focus the issues of our text. But even apart from this error, which is especially prominent in Baptist fundamentalist and dispensationalist circles in North America, even apart from this error, the teaching of 1 Corinthians 3 verses 1 to 4 is one which we all need to hear. Because a person who is a truly carnal person, a person who lives like the world, is an unbeliever. And yet, too, we also have to say that there is carnality in true believers. There is carnality even in the most godly of true believers. And there's carnality in you and me. And there's carnality in you and me, especially in certain areas of our lives, and especially at certain times. And it's that 1 Corinthians 3:1-4 is dealing with. But we want to see more clearly what it is that a Christian can be and is carnal in a certain sense. We want to see too how it is that such carnality can be manifested in true believers. And we're going to see, especially this evening, how such carnality affects our hearing of the word. And then we want to see too what we must do about it by God's grace. Some of these things, as I said, we'll be with this morning. The rest will wait till this evening, God willing. Now, this carnal Christian doctrine, which is taught by the Jesus as Savior but not as Lord people, this carnal Christian doctrine, despite all their claims, is emphatically not taught in the text. I'm going to show you how it's not taught in the text by looking at four words which are mentioned in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 3. The first one occurs in verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto carnal, as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. But I, brethren. These people whom Paul is addressing, the Corinthians, he calls brethren. As brethren, these people were adopted, because all of the sons of Satan by nature through the fall of Adam, these people are adopted. As those who are adopted, taken legally into God's family, they also possess the spirit of adoption. The spirit of adoption is the Holy Ghost as sent by Jesus Christ in this capacity, that he testifies and assures the true believer that he is, or she is, a child of God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, as the spirit of adoption, to testify that you belong to Jesus Christ. So the adopted person has the spirit of adoption, and that means, of course, that they have the Holy Spirit himself, who has other functions in the believer. And as those who possess the Holy Spirit, these people are holy. Anyone who is a brother is adopted, has the spirit of adoption, therefore has the Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit, and are, therefore, holy. And as those who are called brethren, Paul knows that the love of God is in their hearts. There is some reciprocation of his kindly and affectionate feelings towards them in them, because they're brothers. That's the first word. So these people are not totally destitute of the grace of God. Second word is babes. Verse 1. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Now, these people are rebuked by Paul for being babes. They're rebuked by Paul for being babes when they should be men in understanding. They should be mature. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Nevertheless, in that they are called babes, they have life. Babies are living. They have life. And they have spiritual life. And as babies, they were born. And the birth, which babes in Christ have, is the new birth, regeneration. And regeneration is the first implantation of spiritual life from which necessarily flows sanctification. In fact, regeneration itself can be called the beginning of sanctification. So these are babes, which mean they're alive, with spiritual life. They are regenerated. And as those who are regenerated, they are and have been sanctified. Third word, and in this instance more especially phrase, they are called at the end of verse 1, babes in Christ. Babes in Christ. That means that these people are united with the crucified, risen, and reigning Jesus Christ, who is, of course, Lord. And he is Lord because in that God raised him from the dead, lifted him up into heaven, sat him at his right hand, that is God's establishing of Jesus Christ as Lord. The very works by which Jesus Christ saves us are the works by which God makes him Lord. One man, in his analysis of the book of Acts, noted that Jesus Christ was only called in that book Savior twice. The title Savior was only given to Christ twice in the book of Acts, even though that is a missionary book in which the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, and especially throughout the Roman Empire. Only twice is he called Savior. That startled me. So I pulled out my concordance, looked it up. There it was, only two instances. This same chap went on to say that Jesus is called Lord 111 times in the book of Acts. Twice Savior, 111 times Lord. Now, I didn't go out the way through and count 111. Saw it a bit and it looked like 111, and that was enough for me. But that's some ratio. In the preaching of the church, especially evangelistic preaching, the people were taught Jesus Christ is Lord. Fact is, you cannot have Jesus Christ as Savior without having him as Lord, because Christ is not divided. If he isn't Lord, he is not your Savior. That simple. And even the statistics quoted from the book of Acts themselves alone would point that direction very clearly. And in that, moreover, these saints are said to be in Christ. They are united with Jesus Christ as the Anointed One. That's what Christ means. And those who are united with Christ as the Anointed One are themselves anointed with the same Spirit of God with which Christ was anointed. So those who are in Christ are Christians, in Christ Christians, same idea, and have the Holy Spirit upon us. And those who have the Holy Spirit must and do live holy lives. Then a fourth and final word in this connection, verse 2, fed. Paul says, I have fed you with milk. Now he rebukes them that he wasn't able to feed them and they weren't able to be fed on solids. But they were able to feed, although only milk. And if they are fed, then they have life, and they have life which has been strengthened by the feeding of the word. Those who have life in Christ and are strengthened in that life in Christ by feeding on the word have spiritual life. That's clear. Let's turn back in 1 Corinthians to chapter 1, verse 2. Paul tells us in the first verse that he is writing along with Sosthenes, and then he tells us in the second verse to whom he's writing. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Okay, first of all, these Corinthians were members of the church. They're not like these carnal Christians who'd ever darken a church door after making some decision in an evangelistic meeting 25 years ago. These are members of the church, and when the letter of 1 Corinthians was written to them, they were included. That's fairly simple. Then too, these people in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2 are the same people in the opening verse of chapter 3. These people are said to be sanctified, that is, made holy. Then they are said to be called to be saints. The effectual call came to them, which thereby constituted them as saints, which means holy ones. And then these people are said to pray. They pray as do all true believers throughout all the world. They pray. They have spiritual life. They commune with God. They bring their petitions to the Father in heaven. And then, fifthly, as if all that wasn't enough, it is said that in their prayers they call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Jesus Christ was the Lord of these people. And so when they're called carnal, the start of 1 Corinthians 3, it's not in such a way as to mean that they have no spiritual life. We ought to understand Scripture's use of this word carnal. Here's a use. Paul says that he himself was carnal. Romans 7 verse 14. Paul says there, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I am carnal, Paul says. And Paul is speaking here of himself post-conversion, after he was changed and transformed in Christ. Post-conversion, I am carnal. And here's Paul to a holy and godly man. And if you think for a minute that Romans 7 verse 14 refers to Paul pre-conversion, You all know that that was the error of Arminius himself, which started the Arminian controversy. He maintained that the man in Romans 7 was an unbeliever, and therefore the unbeliever is not totally depraved. So that's a mark of Arminianism. So here's post-conversion Paul, a holy, godly apostle, saying, in some sense, he is carnal. So if you're going to sit with this carnal Christian idea, that is, that everybody who's carnal has no spiritual life whatsoever, they don't do any good works, they just go to heaven with the skin of their teeth, the apostle Paul himself would have to be included in that category. You see, Scripture teaches us that there are only two categories of people. There is no third category. Romans 8 says some are flesh and others are spirit, and the carnal mind is enmity against God, and neither can it be subject to the law of God. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Romans 8 therefore speaks of those two categories. John 8 does too, in different terminology. There's the children of God, and then there's the children of the devil. Believers, unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 2 talks about natural men and spiritual men. 1 John 5 verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life, one group of person, and he that hath not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abides in him, the other group of persons. And so the whole of Scripture unites in teaching that there are two ways, the broad way and the narrow way. There's two destinies, heaven and hell. There's two types of people, elect and reprobate, sheep and goats, and there is no third thing. We ought to understand that those who introduce a third type of person, and who introduce this idea that there are two types of Christians, there's carnal Christians and other Christians, thereby attack the unity of the church. Because the unity of the church is the unity of all believers in Christ. And if some of these believers are carnal Christians with no spiritual life, and other ones are normal Christians, you've divided the church into two. You've torn it in pieces. And they also attack the office of believer, because all believers are prophets, priests, and kings. All believers have Jesus Christ as Lord and serve him, though imperfectly. And it's striking too that this carnal Christian doctrine is similar to the second blessing teaching. Both the carnal Christian doctrine and the second blessing teaching have two types of Christians. That's the similarity. The difference is that the second blessing people have this higher Christian who's above what we may call the normal Christian. So the second blessing is a higher level of Christian. On the other hand, the carnal Christian one says there's two types of Christian, and the normal Christian, he has underneath him and below him the carnal Christian. Whereas the scriptural teaching is there's only one type of Christian, the biblical Christian. This second blessing, this baptism in the Holy Ghost, all believers receive it at their conversion. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. And the carnal Christian is a gross travesty of the Word of God. But now, positively, what does it mean when the Corinthians are here called carnal? And they are called carnal. They're called carnal in the first verse. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Verse 3, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? Verse 4, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Four times they're called carnal. The word rendered carnal is of the same root, but a different form in verse 1 as it is in verse 3 and 4. But for all that, four references to the Corinthians being carnal. And I say emphatically, it's the Corinthians as a group which is here called carnal. The whole church is called carnal. Though doubtless some of them were more carnal than others, and some of them were more spiritual than others, they as a group collectively were called carnal. And yet, as we've seen, they're all Christians. And obviously some in what call themselves the church there were reprobate. There are always some weeds amongst the wheat of God's harvest. But all true Christians in the church are justified and adopted, called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, regenerated and then progressively sanctified. They possess the Holy Spirit. They have the office of believer as prophet, priest, and king. And then to top it all off, we have the teaching of 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Implication, If any man is not a new creature, he is not in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things become new. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. No third type of carnal Christian there. Instead, we must understand that there are degrees of sanctification in believers. Now, over against unbelievers, all Christians, to a man, are spiritual. The unbeliever is natural, the believer is spiritual. But within the class of believers, and comparing, for a moment, believer with believer, within the class of believers, some are more spiritual than others, and others are more carnal than others. So the comparison is within the group of Christians, when we talk about some Christians being relatively carnal or spiritual. And we speak this way too of certain believers. We'll say that so-and-so is a particularly godly woman or a particularly spiritual man. And we don't mean thereby to imply that they're not believers. And sometimes we may even say, and I hope this is much less frequent, although there is a place for it, I believe, there is a place for it here even in Scripture, that so-and-so is a weak believer, so-and-so is struggling, so-and-so is living in disobedience or walking in sin or walking in darkness, or maybe even we use the word carnal. Degrees of holiness and degrees of carnality amongst true believers. That's what it's dealing with. We ought to also understand that these Corinthians, being influenced themselves by worldly wisdom, were thinking of themselves as especially spiritual. They thought they were better than the other Christians. And they thought of themselves as especially mature and grown up. Super Christians. And so Paul here opposes that thinking and uses the same sort of terminology in rebuking them. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, the way you think of yourselves, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. And I fed you with milk, not with meat, even though you might boast that you're up there in the higher realms of Christianity with all your wonderful knowledge. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet are ye able. In that sense, they were carnal. And we need to be careful too, beloved, that the world does not say that about us. That fellow there, that woman there, that person who calls themselves a Christian, some of us, they're worldly. They're carnal. Very little difference between them and us, if at all. In fact, some unbelievers say, I'm better than him. Now, most of that's nonsense and lies, but sometimes they have a point. We ought not have the world saying either of our family that they go to such and such a church, but their family's carnal. They're ungodly. And we certainly oughtn't have it said of this congregation either, but that's a carnal church. Nor does the council ever want to hear, through rumors or reports or whatever way, good or bad, that such and such an individual who attends here has the reputation in the community of being carnal and worldly. Or hear that said of families. That's a carnal family. Or we don't want to have anyone from even some other church saying, what do you have so-and-so attend your church? It's very carnal, those people. Now, of course, such could be lies. And sometimes we can show our carnality in our behavior and in our language. And we're called to speak the language of Canaan and not the language of Sodom. Thankfully, I ought to add that the council does not hear this. The council does not hear this about anybody, thankfully. And we don't expect to hear it either, but it ought to be said by way of application of this word of God. So we all, every one of us, must walk worthily of our high calling in Christ Jesus and see to it that we do not bring reproach on his glorious name or upon his church and the fellow believers here. And I talked about the world making that assessment of Christians and of churches. It'd be even worse to hear that assessment from God himself by his Holy Spirit, that such and such is a carnal believer, That may be, that is what the Holy Spirit believes of certain people in the world. No doubt about it. That such and such a family is carnal. A judgment of fact. Or that such and such a church is a carnal church. And I say that the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, the judge in heaven, does think this of certain believers, certain families, and even certain churches, because we have an instance of it here, where the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, reflecting and conveying the mind of Christ, and thereby the mind of the triune God, calls the whole church, a church founded by the apostle too, although the apostle is not to blame for their condition here, he calls the whole church carnal. That's a carnal church. God says, therefore it's true. And this means too, that the Spirit of Jesus Christ not only says that this church in Corinth at that time was carnal, but the Spirit of Jesus Christ, his judgment concerning many true churches around the world, including churches in our land, is that that church is carnal. That is a carnal church. That's what the Spirit thinks about many congregations. And I say that would be an absolutely awful thing for the Holy Spirit to say to us as a congregation. And Jesus Christ will say that to congregations collectively and to office bearers themselves on the judgment day. You were a minister, you were an elder, you were a deacon, you were a member of a carnal church. Because what's said in Scripture is the standard for the judgment upon the last day. On the other hand, the work of ministers, and by extension the work of church officers, and you could even say the prayers of the saints too, the work of a minister is summed up here, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Here Paul is speaking of the church at Corinth. I'm jealous over you. You mustn't have any other lovers. Your husband is Jesus Christ, and my work is to bring the word of you, of God to you, that you may be a virgin and you may be chaste. And that's the work of office bearers in the congregation. So the office bearers can stand with the congregation and present them to Christ, as it were, the last day with joy. And everyone ought to know that though we teach justification by faith alone, and what I'm going to say in no way derogates from that, that without holiness, no man will see the Lord. And we ought to know too, that the work of God in the church consists of making godly, spiritual people. Election, Ephesians 1 verse 4. God has chosen us in Christ that we might be holy and without blame before him. And those who live unholy and blameworthy lives ought to question themselves, am I really elect? Because election is unto holiness and a blameless life. The cross of Jesus Christ and the death of our Savior was with this purpose and result, that he might redeem unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Are you a distinctive person standing out over against the ungodliness of the world? If you're not, you have no grounds to say that Christ died for me. Are you zealous of good works? You are good, and I believe you are. Then you have grounds to say that Christ died for me. And if you're not, don't claim the death of Christ for you at all. And when you claim to be a Christian, you're claiming thereby also that the Holy Spirit has regenerated you and given you life, and that he is emphatically the Holy Spirit. Unholy people are strangers to the Holy Spirit and do not belong to Jesus Christ. Carnality. Carnal Christians. Tonight, beloved, we're going to see how carnality reveals itself in a congregation, and we're also going to see how it affects the way in which the congregation hears God's word. Let us be sober. Amen.